So we just finished, I don't know, about a year in the book of Proverbs. We got a little interlude here with a few Psalms before we start the book of Ephesians as we press into August in a new ministry year. We're in Psalm 13 this morning. From weeping to worship, hear then the word of God. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my own soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. The word of God, pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're a God who speaks and you are not silent. We thank you for the Psalms that speak to our souls in such unique and rich ways. So would you speak to us and touch us and call us to yourself afresh this morning, for we ask and pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Sometimes we feel abandoned. John Calvin called the book of Psalms an anatomy of the soul, for there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. And so the Psalms teach us to pray, because it knows our hearts. We look as in a mirror, and it knows our feelings. It speaks to us. It gives the words to our souls to say those things that we feel and struggle with. The Holy Spirit inspires such deep honesty in David. He doesn't just allow it, he inspires it. And so the Holy Spirit is here in the Psalms, in this Psalm, and all the Psalms, is teaching us to honestly pour out our hearts to him, to honestly talk to him, to come to him when we're struggling. We have this very short psalm, but it moves very quickly from a desperate pleading to a determined worship, right? And you see, it happens very quickly. The psalm begins with the feeling that many of us has felt at one time or another, if we're honest, right? Where is God, right? It is that sense of the loss of his presence. I don't sense that he's with me. Where is he? There are seasons where we may be in sin or temptation, seasons where we're suffering, where there's illness, there's loss. There are times that we are depressed. There's spiritual drought. There are times there's so many different times in life that we can just feel alone. Verses 1 to 2, we hear the struggle, don't we? Four times he says, how long? How long? I have endured so much. I don't know that I can take it anymore. Where are you? So in verse 1, he says, how long will you forget me forever? How long are you going to forget me? I feel abandoned in my circumstances, right? In the midst of these hard things, the longer it goes on, it feels like maybe you've abandoned me forever, that you're never coming back. How long, he goes on to say in 13, how long will you hide your face from me? Right? There's nothing worse than to feel that he does. One of the benedictions that I do quite regularly is the ironic one, that the Lord may make his face shine upon you and lift up his countenance and be gracious to you. That his smile is on us. It is that he's looking upon us. He knows us. He loves us. He's blessing us. And what is worse than how long will you hide your face from me? I don't sense your smile. Your attention. How long? Verse 2. How long must I take counsel in my own soul? How long must I be a prisoner of my own thoughts? How long will you be left myself to wallow in this? How long? Verse 2. How long will I have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long must I suffer and you not help me? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? It feels like I'm I'm losing this battle. How long do I need to live in this defeat? We can feel the sighing and the groaning. We can feel his suffering, the struggling in his heart, that sense of abandonment, the aloneness. And this is not unique to David. David gives expression. What is true in this psalm is true of God's people throughout the ages. Here's David, 1000 BC, feeling these feelings. And here we are, 2021 AD, and we still feel these feelings. They're not new. You're not the first one. You won't be the last one. Dark times in this world, sickness, loss, temptation, struggles. Have you ever asked in your soul, how long? You ever wondered, has he forgotten me? Does he even care? Why doesn't he help me? Why doesn't he get better? Those who know him, struggle and find it painful when there is a sense of his absence. Those who do not know him do not miss him. But for those who know his love and his presence, the sense of his absence is excruciating. When we teeter on the edge of the pit of despair, we're tempted to drift away from him in anger. How often when we feel these feelings, do we harden our hearts or do we move away? Do we become hard and angry toward the Lord? But what the word is teaching us here is a mirror for our own soul, and teaching us to pray, teaching us to suffer, is that we should press in faith, which is what David does here. Even when he's crying out in despair, right? His soul says in verse 1, how long, O Lord? Capital L-O-R-D, right? Yahweh, right? The covenant name of God. How long, O Lord, my covenant God, right? He presses in and he talks to God. He doesn't drift away. He presses in very hard. So second there in your bulletin, let our hearts rise in prayer. Because in his pain, David does not turn away from the Lord. He turns away from himself. He honestly pours out his feeling to the very one he feels has disappointed him. Right? He feels like God has let him down. So where does he go? To God. He goes to him, to the very one. He pours out his heart there. Oh, Lord, my Lord. Right? Faith is literally looking away from ourselves to him. In one way, that's how you could define it. And when it comes to salvation, not looking to our own works and our own righteousness and our own doings and our own whatever, but looking away from ourselves to what Jesus has done, to his righteousness, to what he has won from us. It is to get out of ourselves and to get into him. And so faith, though, is not a single act we do at the beginning of a Christian life. Faith is a way of life. It is a turning away from ourselves again and again and again, to cling to him again and again and again. David prays. He talks to God. And so in verse 3, he says, consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. See me. Consider and answer me. See me. Hear me. As he pleads for relief, as he asks for help. We notice again the intimacy, though. Because again, for the second time, he says, O Lord. And this time he adds, my God, mine. He owns him. Whatever he is suffering, whatever he is going through, however painful it is, whatever it feels like, my God. Right? He owns him, and there's an intimacy there. My Father, mine. In his pain and in confused, he does not let go. David is not just complaining here. He is wrestling. He prays his anguish. Consider me. Look to me. See me. And then in verse 3 and verse 4, he goes on. At the end of 3, he says, light up my eyes, lest I sleep in the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say that he's prevailed over me and my foes rejoice because I have been shaken, that I have fallen. But Father, light up my eyes. Give me hope. Or I'm dying down here, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Now, I do want to point out that that's probably literal for David. We're not sure exactly when he wrote this psalm, but it is probably either when he was fleeing from David and he was hunting him down to kill him, or when he was fleeing from Absalom when he was pulling off a coup and hunting him down, right? So somewhere in there, he is literally, don't let my enemies triumph over me, lest I sleep the sleep of death. But the feeling is real, and I think that it is translatable to whatever circumstance for us. The feeling is real. I'm dying down here. And unless you give me light, unless you rescue me, I am lost. I've got the end of myself. And unless I find you there at the end of my rope, I will stumble. Give me light. Give me hope. Give me salvation, or I'm conquered. Right? The prayer is a prayer of confession. A confession of what? It's a confession of powerlessness. And most prayer is, maybe all prayer is, prayer says, oh my God, right? Oh Lord, God, help me, hear me, answer me, right? It's a confession that he is God and we're not, that he has power and we don't, that he is the Lord and we are not, that he is sovereign and I am not. And so prayer turns away from self to the one who is. Oh, everything. Oh, God. He confesses his powerlessness. He confesses that help comes from the Lord. If there's going to be help, it's going to be him. And so he lifts up his soul to God. Right again in Psalm 121, we see this posture. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? Right, my help? It comes from the Lord, or it doesn't come at all. It comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Oh, Lord, my God, right? I lift up my eyes to him, whatever it is. I lift up my heart and I look to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed me in the heavenly realms with every blessing, who has loved me. He lifts up his soul to God. From where does your help come this morning? Do you lift up your eyes? Do you lift up your heart? Hear me, my God. Light up my eyes, because the light is going out. Feels like hope is lost. Revive me, save me, restore me. My enemy is getting the victory here, and they will gloat over your fallen child. Don't let your child fall. And so whatever the problems are, however bleak they seem, we know where to turn. And what it teaches us here and elsewhere, as Jesus picks it up and we continue to learn how to pray, we pray because we know that the Father will hear us, whether it feels like it or not, whether the skies feel brass, whether our hearts feel alone. The truth of it is, he hears us. And so David is honest about his pain and suffering, and he doesn't pull back in bitterness and anger. He presses in. He becomes desperate and seeking. He's desperate, and he's seeking, but he is seeking his God. He does not pull back. He presses in, and he pours out, and he wrestles, and he confesses his dependence on God and his desperate need for him, and he prays. And as he prays, the cloud lifts, and his faith waxes stronger, and his hope is reignited in his heart, and the light comes back to his eyes. Right? God answers David's prayer. Right, he asked for light in his eyes, and that's what we see in these last two verses. God answers his prayer, not by delivering him from his circumstances. I'm pretty sure between verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5, right there, it wasn't, this is all one prayer while he's in it. So God answers his prayer, not by delivering him from by the circumstances, but by sustaining him in his faith. And I believe that is the way Christians do persevere to the end. Not by being delivered from the pains of this world. We all know we go through them, and ultimately we will all go through death. And he sustains us not by changing our circumstances necessarily, but by sustaining our faith in him into a life that is eternal, into something that is more. This world is not our home. And our roots, though they go down here, they must not cling so tightly. And so he delivers David, but he delivers him by strengthening his faith and reigniting hope in his heart and returning light to his eyes in these ways. In the last point here, let us trust in the steadfast love of God. In verses 5 and 6, as David prays and light comes to his eyes, I believe what he just has here then is what he's been longing for and missing and craving, which is an experience of God's presence. The circumstances haven't changed, but in the middle of it, there he is. Right, and when God is with us, and when he has that sense again of God's presence, and where did he get it? Instead of turning away and hardening his heart and becoming angry and raging against God, he presses in and he desperately clings and prays and pleads. And the way God answers it is simply to make himself known to David in a way that changes everything. And here we see he experiences God's presence in what I would say three biblical truths light up his eyes. And they're truths that we have for ourselves, that are true for us. So in 5 and 6, I think he gets a sense of God's three things. A sense of his steadfast love. And that steadfast love is experienced in his salvation. And it reveals to us the ultimate truth, the ultimate and final overarching truth of God's goodness to his people. And so we see it starting in verse 5 there. He says, but. That's a funny line. It rings in my head. It's one of the biggest buts in the Bible. Right? And some of the buts in the Bible actually encompass salvation. They're the buts that turn us away from ourselves and all that junk to him, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. What an emphatic shift. All this being true in my struggle in my heart. But there's enough light, there's enough faith, there's enough of God's grace and his presence to say, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. Despite all of his doubts and fears, the feelings of abandonment, he falls back on faith. I trust your, and the word here is chesed. It's hard to say in the Hebrew, but the chesed of the Lord, it's a word many of you have heard before. It's a unique word as it's used like 250 times in the Old Testament. It's a Hebrew word, and it means something like a steadfast love. Sometimes it's translated as God's loving kindness. Sometimes it is referred to or understood as just his covenant love. It's the central hope of God's people, Old Testament and New. The people of God trust in his chesed, in his steadfast love. It's like a marital love. When you love someone, right, and you decide, I want to do this forever, right? And then we get married. And what is marriage? Every time I do a marriage, my main thing I want to emphasize is you're making a covenant. You're covenanting to love, honor, and cherish. Till death do us part. Not till death do us part. Some people think I'm keeping my vows. If I just don't get divorced and I do it, then we don't part. But that's just the duration of your vows. The vow is to love, to honor, to cherish. That's a whole thing. That's a series of things. That'll be toward the end of Ephesians. We'll get there. But the point is this. You covenant your love. You promise it. And you promise, I want to love you until death do us part forever, as far as this world is concerned. And so God's chesed is like a marital love. It's a covenant in the sense that it's a covenanted love. But his love is perfect and unfailing, where ours may fail. And there's an approximation of it in our marriages as we love each other unconditionally for a lifetime. His covenanted love with his people is perfect. It is steadfast and it is faithful love. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. This is his promise to us in the covenant. And so his chesed, his love for us, is a covenanted love that you can fall back on. I fall back on it in my marriage. I made promises. So when David gets to the end of his rope and he's losing hope and he prayerfully clings to what? To God's steadfast love. Psalm 36:5, he says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, Yahweh, covenant Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds, his steadfast love is vast like the heavens. I will trust it." Psalm 136 is a unique psalm because it has 26 verses, and it has a first line and then the second line of every single verse. All 26 verses is exactly the same. It'll say something, and then it has like a chorus. Say something, chorus. Say something, same. Runs through 26 verses. It's a little repetitive. But what does it say? What is the repeated line? Psalm 136, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever." And all three of my points are in there that I'm talking about here. He is good, right? Ultimately in his goodness, I said, and his steadfast love. And the fact that it endures forever is salvation. Right? That's being saved, right? When I live in his love forever into eternity, I'm saved. Right? And those are the three points. It's captured in that psalm over and over and over. Lamentations 3:22 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord, it never ceases. His mercies, they never come to an end. I will trust the steadfast love of the Lord." That's where David lives. Whatever he is going through, it's the rock on which he stands. It comes, we see this as we experience God's love and as he changes our hearts to love and as he calls us to love in his word. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, it ends like this, right? We read it at most weddings. Again, we're covenanting love, so let's talk about this. It's like a chesed love, right? It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. And love never ends, right? That's what we just read. His steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Right, that's where Paul gets it. He's saying it's a love like the love of God. He covenants his love to us, and we covenant our love to each other. And love doesn't end. It does not fail. This love answers all of David's doubts. Will he forget me forever? Will my enemies triumph over me? When he desperately feels alone, I will trust in the steadfast love of the Lord. Forever. His faith is strengthened. His hope begins to rise as he remembers this covenant love. Light comes back to his eyes. Circumstances haven't changed. Oh, but I see and I trust in your steadfast love. So his steadfast love, the second thing we see here, I said his love is salvation and his goodness is his salvation. And that's what we see in verse 5, he goes on to say, "As I have trusted in your steadfast love, and my heart shall rejoice in your salvation." And so he sets his heart on the joy of his salvation. And he sets his heart there. He says, "My heart shall." This is what I'm going to do. Psalm 51:12, when David had sinned, here I said there are many times we feel alone, we feel lost in for his presence. And so even in Psalm 51, he prays after his sin with Bathsheba. Here in his struggle, he cries out and then he remembers his steadfast love. And thereafter he has sinned. He says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Take not your presence from me. Don't let me feel abandoned." He says in Psalm 51, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me." Restore to me the joy of that promise of grace that even David knew in his own way. When we trust in his steadfast love, we need to understand that for his people, the ultimate manifestation of his steadfast love of never leaving us nor forsaking us is his salvation. It is manifest in his salvation. My enemies will not triumph over me. I will not be lost. And though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. The ultimate, the spiritual reality, this becomes so much clearer in the New Testament when the king in the line of David comes. We're singing him out in Christmas carols. I love it. Fits very beautifully. I mean, it is the answer to all the problems in the Old Testament, all the hopes, all the dreams, all the promises, all the shadows, all the types, all the hopes that were ever there. One king in the line of David comes. And he accomplishes the perfect salvation. David speaks of here, we don't know if it's just this proximate, but it seems to be based on a bigger hope and a steadfast love that goes far beyond this life. And in the New Testament, we see this all come to fruition in Christ. In Psalm 22, 1, David prays another prayer, very similar to Psalm 13 right here. You recognize it? My God, why have you forsaken me? All right, that echoes everything we just read here in Psalm 13. And he goes on to say, why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Right, same sentiment. But we all know Jesus takes these words on his lips on the cross. Jesus also felt abandoned. He felt David. David wrote this prayer book just not for us. He wrote this prayer book. This is Jesus' prayer book. And he quotes the Psalms and he lives the Psalms over and over again throughout his life. And here on the cross, he takes on his lips the words of David, suffering in the ways that you and I do as well. In the same sense, my God, why have you forsaken me? He commandeers the words of Psalm 22 to articulate the suffering of his soul, even as we commandeer the words of the Psalms to help us pray well. We see as this plays itself out in Jesus on the cross and in the prophecy and the fulfillment of all that he does. Isaiah 53, which is another messianic passage in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, very quoted in the New Testament to explain what Jesus has done. At least at one point it says this, out of the anguish of his soul, my God, why have you forsaken me? He shall see and be satisfied by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous, for he shall bear their iniquities. Out of his anguish, Jesus sees, right? He understands, he is satisfied. Why? Because he makes many righteous. This is his purpose. God's purpose from the beginning, promise from Genesis chapter 3, that he will save a people for himself, that he will crush the serpent's head. And Jesus comes to make many righteous by bearing our sin on the cross and taking them away so we can be forgiven and made righteous with his righteousness. He sees out of the anguish comes salvation. David feels lost and abandoned in his current suffering, but he's leaned his heart on the steadfast love of God and chooses to rejoice in his salvation. And here, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in this light, as Paul writes, and he says this blight and momentary affliction, and we all know it's not light, and it's not quite momentary, but he's putting it in perspective. He wants to give us perspective. This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond comparison to anything in this world. We know this world can be very terrible, but it is not our home and it is not our hope. And whatever it is, comparatively, it is light and momentary to the eternal weight of glory that he has prepared. And so he goes on to say, so we look to the things, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, these are transient. The light and momentary affliction, these things are transient. If you wallow in them, you will be swallowed there. But he says, we look not to them, but we look to the things that are unseen because they are eternal. They are abiding. They are unchanging. This is what David is doing in verses 5 and 6. His circumstances hasn't changed, but he is looking, he decides not to look at the things that are seen. I'm going to look at the things that are unseen. These things are eternal and unchanging. The steadfast love of God and his salvation that is wrought for me, despite whatever suffering or feelings or circumstances, how I feel maybe lost or hopeless. He lifts his eyes and his soul in prayer. He looks away from himself and his circumstances to the eternal and to the unseen realities of chesed and salvation. The eternal weight of glory that's beyond this brief life. And light, it's light to the eyes. The unseen realities that are eternal are light to the eyes. They are the place of hope, right? They are the source of any joy that we can have in the midst of such things. Life in love, salvation in hesed. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of the coming ages. He says, in the coming ages, he will show us the immeasurable riches of his grace. This is his salvation, right? The salvation that we have, again, this world is not our hope. Our hope is this, that despite what we have here, that in the coming ages, he will show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and his love, his covenanted love and his kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. It will take ages for us to experience what God has for those who love him. His love and salvation are covenanted to us on the cross. Right, it's covenanted to us. In the blood of Jesus, we take communion and we say, this cup is the new covenant in his blood. That is in his death, what he did and wrought for us on the cross. And he has covenanted his love to us. And we celebrate the meal as a sign and seal of the covenant. It's like a wedding ring, the sign and the seal of the covenant that we have made. And we celebrate that covenant that is his steadfast love and his salvation in the bread and in the cup that is ours, covenanted to us. Have you trusted in his steadfast love? Are you here this morning and you hear what I'm talking about, but you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus, that what he did on the cross, he did for you, and that he shed his blood to pay the price for your sins? And that as you put your faith and trust in what he did, that he did it for you, you enter into covenant with him. That covenanted love, trusting in Christ, brings you into the covenant where his hesed, his love, his salvation, and his goodness is yours for now and forever. It never ends. Put your faith and your trust in Jesus. If you have not, now is a good time to have that light in your eyes. So let me just end with his goodness, his steadfast love and his salvation. We see that in verse 5, but in verse 6 he says, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. I will sing. Again, his circumstances haven't changed, but I'm going to trust in his steadfast love, right? And I'm going to rejoice in my salvation, and I'm going to sing of the goodness of God. He has acted bountifully towards me. The central truth of the Christian life is God's goodness. It's a truth, regardless of our feelings and our circumstances, that God has. If you are in Christ, he has dealt bountifully with you in his promise in this life, in its own way, though we're not delivered out of all of our circumstances and we will go the way of all flesh in death. He is still bountifully good for us, to us now and forever in the life that he has promised. Romans 8, 28 and 32, we'll pull those two verses together. As he says, the one verse we all know, we hear it over and over again. We know that for those who love God, who've put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we know for that person who has entered the covenant and abides in God's steadfast love and his salvation, we know for those people all things are working together for the good, because we've been called according to his purpose and he is working that purpose out throughout our lives and into eternity. We know this, but then it goes on. In verse 32, when he says, he who did not spare his own son, the most valuable thing in the universe, God the Son, given for us. There's nothing more valuable that he could have given than himself in the person of the Son. How will he not, if he's given his Son, not give you all things? Everything else is ours, right? In the Son, everything is ours. We become co-heirs with Christ of all things. Eternity, the life that is abundant, all things, one day we will inherit eternity. So even when our hearts sorrow, we can sing with David and trust in his chesed and rejoice in his salvation. We can worship. It made me think of Job. I threw this in here in the last minute, Job 13:15, when he had suffered so much loss. One of the most striking sentences in the Bible. Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Takes me home today. My faith will not fail. I will trust in his steadfast love. I will rejoice in his salvation, whatever this life may bring. He wrestled with them. David wrestled. Job wrestled, but they never let go. Marva Dawn says, God will never withdraw his support from us. It may seem so when he does not grant us what we ask or take away our interminable sorrow, but in his infinite wisdom and love, they are always present with us, and they're always on behalf of us. He's always working all things together, and then giving us his Son. He is not withholding any good thing from his people. Whatever the circumstances, we can trust, rejoice, and sing. We see from this psalm that prayer is feeding faith. It lifts the soul to God. It lifts us back to see the truths and to trust in his love, the truth of the scripture and of his promises, to trust in his steadfast love. And so we can set our hearts to rejoice, determined to rejoice in his salvation, and we can rest in his goodness, trust his love, rejoice in his salvation, rest in his goodness. When David rises from his knees, he's a different man than the one who fell on his knees in desperation. Did the circumstances change? No, I don't think they did. But the heart of the man changed. There was light in his eyes. And he could see the goodness of God. Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. He lifted his eyes and he found that he could see beyond the temporal circumstances to the eternal truths of God's bountiful grace. In the midst of his suffering, he could sing about his salvation and the steadfast love and goodness of God that never ceases, that never ends, that he never leaves us, that he never forsakes us. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:10, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Those two can exist in the same heart at the same time. Sorrow in this veil of tears we call this life, and worship because the unseen eternal realities of God are never-ending and unchanging. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for these psalms, a mirror for our souls that teach us to pray. Indeed, teach us to pray. Teach us to be honest in the pouring out of our souls. Teach us to press in to you, our Lord, our God, our Father, our Savior, our King, our only hope. And lead us, give light to our eyes that we may see and trust in your steadfast love and find joy in your salvation, that we may rest in your goodness. If we ask, we pray in the strong name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.